The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Let us pray. Our Father, on this day in worship, may our eyes see beyond ourselves and our immediate needs to a world crying for attention. May our minds be sharpened to know the difference between the living truth and an antagonistic falsehood. And may our hearts feel the heartbeats of desperate and anxious and dying humanity everywhere. Our Father, come in your truth to us. Catch us up in your spirit and move us to places and persons in your ministry of reconciliation. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Dr. Carlisle Marnie is no stranger to chapel audiences or to countless ones who have taken their bruises and hurts to him in his ministry of reconciliation. He has been an interpreter of the Carpenter's Son and Faith in Conflict, both in the pulpit and in the street. People, places, and churches have claimed his presence and his ministry in Beaver Down and Fort Knox and Paducah, Kentucky, as well as in Austin, Texas, and Charlotte, North Carolina. From the Ivy League campuses, even to Duke University, and to places beyond, Japan, South America, Korea, he has traveled, he has spoken, he has ministered. He played 3 years of football at Carson Newman College. He received the Ph.D. degree from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Wake Forest University and Johnson C. Smith University conferred on him the Doctor of Letters and the Doctor of Divinity degrees, respectively. Dr. Marnie has served in various capacities with the World Council of Churches, the Baptist World Alliance, Christian Century, Religious Book Club, and many, many others. He has taught and lectured at Austin Presbyterian Seminary, at Princeton Theological Seminary, Vanderbilt, Chicago, and many other seminaries and universities. It was my privilege to hear him, though he does not know this probably, or he has forgotten, at Patel Chapel in New Haven when I was a seminarian. In fact, I think he was the only Southern Baptist to venture into Patel Chapel in those days. He has taught, among his many writings, Faith in Conflict and Structures of Prejudice, were religious book club selections, and The Carpenter's Son and Structures of Prejudice were pulpit book club selections. In the decade from 1957 to 1967, Dr. Marnie was senior minister of a six-minister staff at the Myers Park Baptist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, a ministry which has been described as one of the most exciting and widely known projects in American Protestantism. In 1967, he founded the Interpreter's House, an ecumenical center of study and work at the Lambeth Inn, Lake Junaluska, North Carolina. On this missionary day, we welcome this one who has traveled life and has lived it deeply, and has shared it with the suffering servant in ministry to others. And after the choir sings, we will gladly hear Dr. Marnie.
Friends, I think myself fortunate to be presented here in a place where I have so many unpaid debts by a scholar in Islam and Islamic materials. Considering what I'm going to try to say today, it's propitious. I'm also aware, I say already, of debts I cannot pay. I love Ded McDowell. Bob Persky let me know last week, and he was too late to come. It was just an hour before the service, but 35 years ago this fall, my wife, Elizabeth, saw Ed come down the hall from a freshman Greek class, and she said, "There goes a majestic procession of one." And if you knew Dr. Mann, that's the way he always walked. I owe him a whole lot more than what I know of Greek grammar, which is terribly important. I owe him my first free insights 35 years ago into what this race stuff's all about. Mac was there, even as Secretary of the Governor of South Carolina, before he knew any Greek. He was open on every ethical issue that mattered. And I'm grateful to God that I had him as teacher for 6 years and friend for most of my lifetime. And I shall miss him, and I love Doris and their children. I miss Sid. I can't come here without missing Sid Staley. I owe him. And I miss Spoon. I'm in debt to him. I will be forever in debt to him. And time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and a host of others, but there's Ted. And there's Persky that I tried to hire in 1950, and he had sense enough not to come. And there's Brown, whose first year church history notebook I still have in a box somewhere, because that was the best one I ever saw. I never did turn it back to him. I still had it. It's the best one I ever saw. I'm glad he went on to school and got an education. He left us and went to Yale, but he could come back. Not many can. After you get out in the wilderness, how are you going to come to Zion, you know? But first, I don't know how he did it, but he got back. And I see Scoggins, who carried Elizabeth to the hospital when she was already having Chris. I don't mean she was just going into labor. I mean she was already having her. And I was out of town, and Scoggins, our back door neighbor, and Hannah took her to the hospital in time. My daughter was born in the hospital, I want you to know that, but she just barely was. And all time would fail me. I owe you, and I'm glad to be among you. I think my obligation now is to talk in terms of where I'm working on what I think are the real issues. But I think you should know I've already been through this Baptist business, 40 years of it. I'll salute it, but it's mostly a farewell salute. For Baptist is an adjective, and a not very important one at that. I keep my loves among us, but I will not live my life in service to an adjectival modifier. Nor am I any longer as preoccupied as for 30 years I was with Christian ecumenism. I'm not even now particularly obligated with any kind of amalgamation of world religions. After 30 years of attempt to achieve surface unity among the Christian denominations, I see it hardly matters. The denominations will and probably should for a time exist until new groupings form around new banners. But my presently arrived at opinion, it's not by revelation, as Paul says, it's just an opinion. You can do what you want to with it, and I have an idea what you'll do with it, but my current opinion is that a genuine amalgam of religions of the world is both hopeless and pointless, because we have a better base to stand on than uniformity, and because we need diversity in order to have creativity. And besides, as a friend of mine was fired at Shorter for saying in 1940, now dead after a distinguished career at Cornell, all religions are one. You can get fired for that, so be careful where you say it. I believe, with many distinguished predecessors, that the wholeness of life is indeed sacramental. And my views now rest on an insight that the purpose of our existence as men and women in religion, the purpose of our existence is to make persons, to call out persons fit for a kingdom which may or may not come. And I see happening now everywhere I go, in bars and pine rooms and barbershops and around campfires and in people's front rooms and in the churches, I keep running into new forms of meeting, and I'm seeing new understanding of the meaning of ministry. And I see the recovery, or, as for most of us, an initial coming into the worth of some very old symbols. I cannot, for example, myself ever, I think, abandon the meaning of the symbol cross. Last spring at Cornell, someone said, "What's your objection to the lotus as a substitute for cross?" And I answer, It's the difference between a lamb and a flower. Blood is juice. And so is lotus blood juice. But red blood is a juice of very special kind. I see our continually being discovered by symbols both old and new to us. And I see us coming into the meaning either of symbols we cannot abandon or being discovered by symbols we never knew. We will not invent them, please. No one invents symbols. Symbols find you. And I also see coming the recovery of the kernels of the great myths. For man is still a myth bearer who is always myth born. He rides on his myths and he lives in the land of Nod, wondering. Once he runs past the identity he has drawn from the myths that shape him. Adam didn't mess with God. You can't contradict God. He just ran past the myths that sustained him. And his next address is the land of wandering. I see a rereading of our memory and our history and the expansion of theological vocabulary that's tantamount to the reconstruction of the whole chassis of religious faith. And I see coming the triumph of the realization that the only proper subject we ever had is mankind. We presume when we say more than we know about God. We should always have stuttered when we said the name at all, like any proper Jew. This means, I guess, that in my old age I'm more profoundly religious than ever before, and I am more convincedly Christian than ever. For a while I was jealous of surgeons. They can help people sometimes. My eldest has just gone through, the one Scoggins saw into the world, has just gone through an 8-hour surgical procedure at Johns Hopkins that, my God, it gives Chris eyes again. And I'm jealous of the man who in 8 hours could do that. I used to be jealous of psychiatrists. Some of them can help people. But I now see and can say, after 40 years of homework, that I have more to say to, for, with, in behalf of, and on account of man from a Christian stance than from any ground I can occupy. I hope you know your advantage. So what now are the real issues? Do you expect me to talk of sex and race and economics and health and our region and politics and our nation and family mores and religion? Of course I will. I must talk of all these when I talk from within my culture, for they help me define my culture. But I must talk of them always, sex, race, region, religion. I talk of them as subheads, and I talk of them as mere problems. They are not issues. The real issues are larger than these modes of coping. These tent poles of mine, my views of sex and race and economics and politics and nation and family and religion and health, these are but tent poles that hold up the teepee an adult has built so he will never have to reveal himself as he is. But beyond all these denominators, I see real issues. So far, what's been said means at least this. My future is not with any list of religious adjectives. It means at least this. Our future is not really with any subdivisions of the modern university kind of learning. And third, Our future is not with any localisms that rest on a kind of any cultural expertise that could be called technological. Neither seminary nor university nor technology can do it. The real questions center around the noun, man as species. Not man as American, or man as white, or man as Baptist. It centers around man as species, as proper subject of our concern. The issue is the species. The issue is of the meaning of being expressed in the way we know and do the one we have been given. The issue is the question of man's movement, his motion, his mobility toward an end, for we cannot stay as we are. Subsidiary to this issue, this observation, religion, university, and technology served us well in their time. Through the denominational emphasis, we Christians experienced a sophisticated development of a religious potential. But we replaced the noun man with adjectives, which have forfeited their right to any ultimate loyalty. Among the universities, the fracturing of learning began at least in the 13th century and created specialization. And this served to give us scope and depth. But the fracturing of learning has now made education for issues impossible in a modern university. In technology, the explosion of energy against inertia, our thrust against motionless, gave us dominion and room to be inventive, and lets us talk of temperatures 100 million degrees hot. But this expertise we have largely frittered away in the interest of unworthy commerce, plastic toys. This issue of species survival and the urgency of it posits the necessity of a coming upon meaning which is capable of motivating motion toward the fulfillment of potential. If this does not happen, our survival is not urgent at all. Nature can likely do better than we with some other species, and as Lauren Isley has put it, she is always insistently trying to do better. Religion in the main, then, has served as a great diversion. We have used religion to save us from being responsible and to provide us an other whom we can blame for our situation, whether it's God or Satan. Religion has been largely a great diversion of our responsibility. Science in the main has been a great dispersion of aptitude. We have scattered our great gifts for learning, seeing, exploring, and mapping all over the cosmos and have well nigh let home base this earth deteriorate. And technology, our fabulous technology in the main, has been not a dispersion or a diversion, it's been a stupid distortion of value and worth into plastic toys, programmed obsolescence, and the exhaustion, the deliberate exhaustion of resources. How guilty can you get? Take this diversion, religion, and this dispersion, the university, and this distortion, technology, into the 20th century, and its effect has been to produce masses of irresponsible man, religion's effect, with inept knowledge, university's effect, possessing a largely useless mobility, technological skill, which is threatened most of all by cutting off gasoline for distant vacations. Let me say this again. The effect is bad religion. And by God, your first calling is the word against bad religion. You don't have to spend your years putting up with this stupid substitute for faith that's called folk religion and mass this or that. Archbishop Temple said it better 40 years ago. The first word of legitimate faith is the word against bad religion. And we are producing irresponsible man who spends his life trying to escape his manhood, his givenness. And when he's really religious, he spends most of his years looking for a transcendent other to fix things for him. My best Jewish friends put it out of their Psalter and mine. God belongs in the heavens, the earth he has given to us. And we have done every trick in the book to evade responsibility for the earth. God knows he never meant us to make it a sewer. It was intended to be a garden, and that's a theological proposition. But the effect of the religious diversion becomes even more apparent in the scientific dispersion, for it appears there as inept knowledge. By inept knowledge, I mean masses of knowledge. I mean 40 years of it on IBM drums that have not even been decoded. Knowledge we have no wit to organize or harness in the service of a proper mobility. In your world and mine, there's not much use to jump around now because it's about as dangerous here as there. This is the meaning of our technological debacle. Witness the lamented and untimely death of Thomas Merton Saint, knocked off by a bad fan socket in India. A man can get killed in any bathtub that's got a light socket nearby. A fella can get it on any flight of steps. You don't have to move to Israel to run into it. The mortality rate is about as high here as there. Because we have now, especially in the West, nowhere to go, we spin on our bottom axis. And if what I'm saying is even remotely fair, it seems to me that we've made a lot of philosophical distinctions that shall have to be broken down because they were always opposite sides of the same thing, or because they always were one thing. For example, I no longer talk much about the transcendent over against the infinite. It's stupid. I no longer talk much about a subject-object dichotomy. It got us in more hell than any other thought concept we've ever been able to invent. I no longer am able to make much difference between infinite and finite because both are each and each represents both. Nor am I hung up any longer on the difference between a universal and a particular, or the difference between an absolute and a relative. And it's been over 20 years since I've been comfortable with the words supernatural over against natural. These distinctions break down, I say, when we become aware of the oneness of everything. A phrase I learned in self-defense in Korea many years ago is same-o, same-o. Each participates in all. Last spring, Judson published a little book of mine directed to the Christian community, or those three or four that would read it. And I purported to be calling out a new kind of old priest. And I wanted one of these priests at everybody's elbow. Priest at my elbow, I called it. It was Bob McClernand's phrase when we worked together. But the publisher changed it. They always do. I'm not sure the idea was clarified by the title change. I'm speaking of a different kind of priest, and I hope to spell out a scheme of Christian orientation for adults that would put Christian insight to work judging every pole that holds up our teepee. All the values that hold us in some kind of civilization are under judgment. Our views of sex and race and religion and region and economics and politics and nation and family. My claim in that little book was that the gospel, when understood, interrupts all of these and blesses or damns every one of them. It blesses or damns each teepee pole I've got in the direction of a more livable end. Why will not that schema do for the situation to which I'm speaking now? The book's hardly off its second printing. And the answer is, I've already been pushed past it. It's no more than a viable way to work for a while. I'm having my nose rubbed in a problem. But to face a problem may be to miss the issue. Sex and race and region and religion and economics are problems, not issues. God knows I don't want to sound like Mr. Nixon at this point when I distinguish between a crisis and a problem. But perhaps I am. These problems, sex, race, religion, region, these are mere problems. Problems fit to absorb the energy of all our lives, I grant you. But you and I shall work better at the problems if we see more clearly the issue. I give swiftly three examples of the problem, not the issue. First, Lord C.P. Snow, in an interview for Saturday Review this spring, is quoted as saying, "The most important problem, not issue, the most important problem in the world is to see that these enormous differences between, say, India and the Western world are reduced as rapidly as possible, for this is the most morally threatening, and I think the most practically threatening, of all our problems." It's a problem. Another illustration. These are phrases I stole from a single page in an article entitled "A Feast for Vultures." A 4,000-mile swath of devastation. A population living on boiled tree bark and roots. No end to the cycle of drought, famine, and death. When the camel collapses, your game is over. 100,000 dead in a single county last year. Hundreds unable to raise their heads from the gutter, and they drown in 2 inches of water. A carcass-littered desert, a $60 cow bringing $3 in the market, dead people with dirt in their bellies. Only the vultures are fat. A third of the people live more than 20 miles from a road. And the 500% increase in airplane fuel meant that there's not enough money in the area to haul supplies stacked 30 feet high on the dock. The desert has traveled south 100 miles in 6 years. We see only a bleak Malthusian future. Sahara. Sahara. Technologically, Sahara can blossom like the rose. Israel has shown us this till she diverted and got diverted. Third illustration of a problem, not an issue. Last spring, Professor Murdo MacDonald from the University of Glasgow, just back from some weeks of service to the Presbyterian Church in Kenya, driving down to Charlotte with Elizabeth and me, Murdo told us of his conversations with his old university classmate from Edinburgh, now a physician in Maasai land, who has for 20 years been studying a crazy kind of diet. "The only thing these Maasai eat," he says, "is blood and milk and goat's milk. No meat, no vegetables, no roughage. No digestive problems, no acid, no gas, no constipation, no headaches. They simply bleed a cow from the neck. mix two kinds of milk and make a paste on which they live without problem. These are mechanical problems, but in the service of a higher set of issues. Once again, I'd like to be understood. The problems are ecological and sociological. The answers are scientological and technological. But the issues are religious. And the tasks, the real issues put on us, are religious tasks. The really religieux, the genuinely religious person, is one who works at the answers to the problems that are subsumed under issues. They work at subheads to issues. And the real religious are those who serve the sacrament of our oneness in the light of the real issues. The really religious know the name of God. He is the one. And the oneness in which we participate as sacred treasure. But once again, to be understood, the real issues are not war, famine, pestilence, and death, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I first wrote this lecture under those four heads: war, famine, pestilence, and death. But these are not issues, these are problems. War, famine, pestilence, death are problems derivative from bigger issues, for if they were not just this, we could let war, famine, pestilence, and death go where we live and dig our own garden on Wolfpin Mountain, as George Bernard Shaw once put it, dig our garden till it's time to dig our grave. For war, famine, pestilence, and death could be left alone if it were not for the fact that there are issues beyond them. And what's the issue? Man, his species, and its future. This is the issue. The meaning of our existence, this is the issue. Or can our species make some kind of motion toward fulfillment of our potential as a biogenetic structure with mind? This is the issue. And to work at these at any level is the essence of religious life. If you work with retarded children, you're religious. That is to say, you work with an agonizing problem that's subsumed under the heading of man, his movement, and his meaning, and his move toward fulfillment. One of my priests in a semester at Cornell turned out to be one of the world's experts on cancer and the common potato. At his highly specialized work with a problem affecting the subsistence of millions of people, he is religious when he works with that potato, if he knows he is working for man, his species, his meaning, and his move toward fulfillment. Those of you who spend your lives trying to iron out domestic discord in the courts are essentially religious. And was there ever a problem worse than distribution? We have enough to feed everybody and not enough bottoms to haul it. This is a problem of the mobility I've talked about, but it's the mobility that's an issue. And if I serve man's mobility toward a proper end, I am religious. Indeed, the name of my God represents a worthy God if the issue under which the problem I serve is a worthy issue. And how shall I know this? I shall measure all I am and do over against the oneness of things. And I shall ask, does my life genuinely contribute to that oneness of things, or do I split it up? Am I adding to the sacredness of everything by what I deposit? And my answer contains the quality of my religion beyond denomination. Man, his species, over against the oneness. How does he participate in the oneness? Well, you, he, she, if all your parts are in common, if you, he, she, in breeding, produce a little creature who can also breed, if he, her have goals, desires, needs, diseases, pains, concepts, emotions, feelings, patterns of action, value, terms of life that are the same. If there is no distinctive other as competitor, rival, or partner, our only real rival now is the brown rat, unless it's the cockroach. If he has no rivals, if all of him have the same origin, if we all start at the same place and wind up in the same fix. I saw a photograph yesterday of the body of a man hanged 2,000 years ago, his corpse preserved by a bog in Scotland 12 feet deep, the rope still around his neck. If we all start out the same place and wind up the same place, and if he can recognize his neighbor to be essentially like himself, he is kin. He is one. He is same old. Man as one species over against the sacredness means that it matters then how I relate to you. It matters then how and where and with whom I breed. It matters where I stay overnight, what I buy or sell or make or give or do. It matters to whom I'm kin. It matters how and where I claim intimacy. It matters how I use what I have, for what I work, for what I vote, and for what I live. This means that all means of relation to the wholeness of things are sacred means. It means sex is not just recreation, in spite of the article by a lovely female woman of the opposite sex, Roman Catholic theologian Canadian, that I read just last week. I said, go ahead and publish it. She won't hurt anybody, because nobody reads our magazine anyhow. But sex is not just recreation, it's sacrament. For the essence of the language of communication defines my boundary, limits my exchange of value and concern, and my means of relation, all of which are sacred. The meaning of our existence over against the one and the sacred is an issue, and the motion, mobility, power to change my place or to fix my posture, or to move my surroundings, or the lack of power to change my place or posture or surroundings. This is sacramental. An especially insensitive and stupid social worker, not many are this stupid, said to a little paraplegic friend of mine in Charlotte, "Darling, I guess some days you wish you hadn't even been born, don't you?" And the little girl said, "I wouldn't have missed this for anything." That is sacrament. Even my inability to move at all participates in the oneness if I know who I am. I rolled over on my 4-year-old grandson the other night, who had just kung-fu'd me and put his foot in my mouth and assaulted me body and soul till I was bleeding. And I got enough and just rolled over on him and pinned him to the bed to where he couldn't wiggle his ears. And he said, quote, "Even when I'm on the bottom, I'm winning." That's a 4-year-old ego who knows who it is. I wouldn't harm it for the world. And this means that the real issues are indeed man, our species, our meaning, our power to move, which we serve with all our treasures, whether we wish it or not. I serve this with my sex powers and my race views and my regional views and my religion and my economics and my national commitments and my family. All these are ways of being religious. Hence, life is both ethical and aesthetic, and it looks good when it's fulfilled. So Here's the oneness and the sacredness that makes life essentially religious. Indeed, all culture, as Paul Tillich's predecessors plainly saw, has religion as its base. All culture is religious at bottom, for the issues, man, meaning, mobility, and the problems, sex, race, region, religion, economics, nation, politics, and their solutions, or our failure to resolve them. This is our work. I would use the word work in the sense of vocatio, and it would mean everything that comes out of me, whether it draws a salary or not. I was stunned this spring in Pittsburgh by Bill Stringfellow, but maybe he's right. It's the most radical utterance I ever heard a lawyer make, especially a theologian. Bill said, "We'll never make it till we have utterly separated work and pay." And this may be so. I wouldn't charge a dime for what my work is. I'd like to draw a little to live on from some source. But work and pay. I mean it in the sense that Luther used the great word Beruf. Our living in relation to the issues and each other are unbearably religious, because one and because sacred, and anything I am or do that helps or hurts is religious. And this makes strange priests. Make room for them where you're a pastor. Some of them will be chemists. Some are pharmacologists. Some are sexologists. Some are lawmen, and worse, some are lawyers. Some are psychiatrists. And I mentioned earlier in this paper that I had lunch with one of the world's experts on the 30 forms of cancer that eat out the common potato. Some of my priests are teachers. Some are doctors. Some say I'm just a layman. And many say with a half-stupid look, I'm just a housewife and a mother. Even those who hand over the edge of responsibility because it's been so long since a haircut. These are priests too, these servers of meaning in each. These are the truly religious. They are one. This awareness of the oneness and the sacredness requires of me a view of nature. Here I must affirm that man is part of a universal whole which is in process of becoming. We are not above it. Indeed, the process theologian thinks God is still happening. It requires, too, a view of wholeness which recognizes that no part can be understood except in relation to the whole. And it requires, further, a view of reality which concedes that the whole is not determined from beyond it altogether. I'm pushed from behind, but I am not determined from behind. I have my cellar voices, and now for 50 years I've tried to come to terms with them. But I mentioned in the very opening the fact that I also have some balcony voices. People I named. People I chose to follow. And my point here is, we do belong and we are responsible. Why don't we get with it? We know a way, we Christians, know a way toward an ultimate earth. There are two typical alternatives to this kind of religious posture. Nobody likes it. It's just too heavy to carry. To be this responsible for creation. So we evade. We evade with either religion or stupidity. We're all kin to the Reformed Presbyterian fundamentalist in a Christian mold, who hung up on faith in the passive voice makes God responsible for everything. I ran into a whole covey of these in a Presbyterian church at Concord recently, and I'm still stinging from it. They remind me of the delightful story told us at dinner at home by Professor Stuart Henry, whom I hope you know. Stuart grew up in Concord, and when it threatened a cyclone, they'd all run to their grandmother and ask what they should do. And she'd say, the only way to be safe in a cyclone is to crawl into my feather bed, wrap it around your head, and remember that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. There's a better protection than this against cyclones. That kind of theology won't help much. The other way we escape this awful responsibility is just sheer ignorance. On I-65 near Mobile just the other day, I kept seeing piles of sand along the new highway, and I wondered what on earth piles of sand were doing there. It never snows that far south of God in Alabama. So I stopped the car and walked over and nudged the top off one of those piles, just kicked it off with my foot, and there were millions of them, about 3/4 of an inch long, millions of them, all motion, motion, motion. I've never seen such motion even in an explosion. And not one of them knew his end or that he was serving with his movement. And that's us. What games we play. Our calling is to serve the issue with whatever strength we have, and to subsume our energy in the service of a problem that participates in the oneness and sacredness of man, his species, his means, and his power to move and be responsible under God.
Let us pray. Now, Father, in the hearing of these words, we have heard the word of judgment and of truth and of grace. We pray that you would renew your claim upon us men and women as creatures in the garden, responsible to each other and to all others along the way. Through the strong name of Jesus Christ, we offer this prayer. Amen.